now hath he, speaking of Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And so Paul is really summarizing and pushing home the point that everything the New Testament offers, the priest and the testament, or the covenant, I should say, that is better than anything that the old covenant offered. Now, he's already proven it from Melchizedek, Abraham paying tithe to Melchizedek, Melchizedek's priesthood being older than the priesthood of the Levites never being able to sit down. Jesus Christ sat down. He's over and over, he's told how Jesus is superior to the priesthood of the Levites. And he summarizes here that he has obtained a more excellent ministry, more excellent than that of the Levite priesthood. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. He's driving home the point. The new covenant is simply better than the old covenant. And it's established on better promises. The promises of the Old Testament just simply do not match. They do not compare to the promises that we have in the New Testament. So he stops here to give this summary, to lay his platform as he begins to move on into a deeper explanation. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." And he's trying to get them to understand that God wouldn't just give another covenant unless there was an issue with the first covenant. Well, that makes sense, right? But now understand, there was nothing wrong with the covenant itself. The covenant that God gave, it was a perfect covenant. The problem is we couldn't keep it. So the problem was not with the covenant. The problem was with you and I and all of humanity being fallen creation. We simply couldn't keep it, even though the children of Israel said, "We'll do it. We'll keep it." And no doubt they tried and found out that they couldn't. And this was the purpose of the first covenant, was that it would expose sin, and it would also expose our sinfulness. It would expose our inability to walk perfectly before God. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So, again, the problem wasn't with the covenant. The fault was really in those who cut the covenant, being man on one side. Fallen man was simply unable to keep the covenant. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't have took away sin with our many failures. And then finally, the law, it could reveal what sin was, but it couldn't change our hearts to help us stop it, to help us move away from it. Verse 8 says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, you'll notice in this first phrase, Paul says, "For finding fault with them," speaking of the covenant people. He didn't find fault with the covenant. As I said, it's of God. It's perfect. Jesus kept it perfectly. No problem. But the problem with the covenant was the people who said, "I will do it, we will do it," they were unable to do it, rendering the covenant ineffective. "For finding fault with them, he saith," and now Paul is getting ready to quote Jeremiah, and he's showing that that God saw the covenant was faulty, and he had said all the way back to Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And this is where Paul's writings, his theology stands out so strong. He didn't have a New Testament. All he had was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. He got this all out of that. And he realized that all the way back in Jeremiah's day, God had given this prophecy, "Behold, I will make a new covenant." And he keyed in on the word new. A new covenant. He goes on to say, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not. So he's explaining the covenant that he's talking about. It's the old covenant that he cut with Israel when he brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And he says that because they continued not in my covenant. Remember, the old covenant was made between God the Father and humanity. And God the Father always upheld his end of the covenant, and humanity always failed on their end of the covenant. And incidentally, humanity back then is no different than humanity now. If you've ever been in legalism, or if you've ever just tried to be good, has anybody ever just tried to be good? You find that it doesn't go well with us. At least if we try to keep the Ten Commandments, we always break them. And we give ourselves credit because we keep 8 out of 10. Or we keep 7 out of 10, but God's standard is 10 out of 10, and that's putting the bar as low as it can go. So he says, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. So what does it look like then when we look back at the Old Testament, and God has accused them that they keep breaking the covenant? What does that look like for those of us that read the Old Testament and know the history of it? Well, it looks like this. They were constantly operating in unbelief. They were constantly involved in idolatry. They were worshiping Baal and Molech and many of the gods of the heathens. They were always murmuring. Let me slow down. Unbelief. They were always walking in unbelief. Just like the New Testament church. They were always murmuring. Just like the New Testament church. They were giving themselves over to idolatry, which is also rampant in the New Testament church. Although we don't worship other gods per se, we take the very good things that God gives us and we make them idols in our life. The gifts of God sometimes are more important than God himself. They were rejecting the word of God. Just like the New Testament church. And they were resisting the prophets, which in New Testament Christianity, the prophets are the preachers. Just like the New Testament church. But the things that's different now is that, again, in the Old Testament, God always upheld his end, and man always faltered and dropped his end of the covenant. But in New Testament Christianity, God the Father, again, he always holds up his end. But God the Son holds up man's end, because the new covenant was cut between God the Father and God the Son. Both of them being deity, they're faithful. They're not going to drop it. So you and I, no matter how bad we mess it up, we can't break the covenant. All we can do is depart out of it, and God's goodness is such that repent and come back and walk in his goodness. So he says, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, in the old covenant, there was no access to the internals of man. The Holy Spirit had no access to our hearts, to our internals, because of the sin debt. He was barred from coming in. The law of the Spirit of life is only in Christ Jesus. That's the only place the Holy Spirit works. And so he wasn't able to come in and do the things that he does now. In the New Testament, Jesus paying the price for the sin debt, now God is able to write his law right into our hearts. So that we don't have to walk around. You know, it's a little bit hilarious. In the old covenant, the Pharisees, they would take scriptures and tie them around all their fingers. They'd have a scripture around every finger. And they had a little box of scriptures. They put it on their forehead and they tied that around their forehead. And they just walked around just like this, with trying not to break God's law. But now God writes his law right on our hearts. right on our hearts, so that you don't need all of those externals. You simply need to allow for the conviction of the Holy Spirit and walk with that. So I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And now we have to understand this passage. He's not saying there's not New Testament teachers. Ephesians tells us that there are teaching pastors. And there are saints that will help another saint, as Priscilla and Aquilas, they helped Apollos. That's normal in Christianity. What he's saying here is that when a person is born again, you have an instinctual understanding of certain things about God. You don't have to have a lot of theology. You can have actually no theology. I think back when I got saved, and you know, it was a dramatic salvation. And I can remember a time, it was maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks. I didn't have a Bible yet. I wasn't going to church yet. All I knew was Jesus saved me. And the change was so dramatic that everyone around me knew that, hey, he's different. I mean, I stopped smoking cigarettes like that. Everybody just knew it was different. And so one day I'm at lunch with my boss. And again, I'm a babe in Christ. I have no understanding, no scripture. And he asked me a very difficult question that I didn't think was difficult at all. He said, Lincoln, he says, why is it that God allows good people to die? And without any hesitation, I knew the answer. And I told him that when for men to look at death, there's nothing we can do about it. It's horrible. It's the end of the show. But the person who is alive is in God's hand right there. And when they die, they just move right over here. They're still in God's hand. Now, that's not deep theology, but it shows an instinctual understanding of the bigness and the goodness of God. And that's what is being said here by the apostle. He says, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. If a person is born again, there are just some things that they know. And of course, they begin to go on to learn the scriptures, to learn theology, to understand at a deeper level the things of God. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will be no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and wax old is ready to vanish away. So Paul is given this little description from Jeremiah, what God has promised to do. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. But now he's keyed in on that word new. And he says here, in that he saith a new covenant, he immediately made the first one old. Now he said a new covenant back in the days of Jeremiah, meaning that God's plan was already to do away with the old because he was establishing the new. A new covenant, he that hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and wax old is ready to vanish away. So Paul is proving that the old covenant is no more. Now, after generations and generations of Israelites living under the rule of Levitical law and at the brazen altar and going through all of these things, this is blasphemy. This is like they wanted Paul dead. Don't ever say that again, brother. We'll cut your head off. They wanted him gone. But he has proven now through the scriptures very methodically that Jeremiah prophesied this. And who can answer his argument here? Because Jeremiah prophesied a new covenant. And so who can argue that, well, the old covenant is still good? And what he's saying, his argument is that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And you have these people who were entered into the new covenant, got discouraged by persecution. Now they're turning and they're going back to the old ways. And Paul is saying, no, you got a better mediator, you got better promises, you got a better covenant, don't go back. And it's just like the Israelites coming out of Egyptian bondage, they're headed for the promised land, and all of a sudden the way got a little discouraging, and they said, we want to go back to Egyptian slavery. And this happens sometimes in New Testament Christianity. people are beginning to mature a little bit. They come into Christ-like, into Christianity, and they begin to mature a little bit, and the road gets a little bit hard. They say, I'm going back. I can guarantee you there's nothing back there. Once God touches your life, you can try to go back. You won't be happy. You simply won't be happy. A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So he's at a plateau here. He's proven that the Old Testament is no more. It's ready to vanish away. And that was prophesied in the days of Jeremiah by the prophet saying a new covenant. So he's on this plateau, if you will, of his explanation. And now he's going to go a little bit deeper to show the reality of Christ. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So he's saying in the old covenant, just like the new covenant, there were ordinances of divine service. And what he means by that, there were rules, there were regulations, there were ceremonies. And sometimes we don't really grasp this, but we have ceremonies in Christianity. We don't really think about it that way because it's just the way we live, but there are ceremonies. It's not bad. Ceremonies are not bad, but we are a certain people. We meet in a certain place at a certain time. We offer up worship to the Lord. We give our gifts to the Lord. We share in his word together. All of that is ceremony. We call it church. But it's all ceremony. It's not bad. It's needful and necessary. But unlike the Old Testament, we can actually come in, worship him in spirit and in truth, and we have an encounter with God. In the Old Testament, it was just ceremony. Now, unfortunately for many people, it's just ceremony in the New Testament. But access has been granted so that we can come in, worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and all of a sudden, we have, in the midst of that ceremony, there's a personal encounter with the Holy Spirit that can change our situation and can change our life. And they had a worldly sanctuary. We have a worldly sanctuary. We call it the church building. That's where we have our ceremonies. For there was a tabernacle made. Now, he's going to explain the old covenant sanctuary and the accoutrements that were in that sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, speaking of Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, we're going to go into some detail here, and I think it's detail, I don't know, I think it's needful for people to know how prominently and Christ is prefigured all the way back in Exodus. That the cross was not just a last-minute stopgap effort by God, but he was laying, it goes back to Genesis, to the fourth chapter of Genesis, third or fourth chapter, but he's been laying this blueprint all the way, and it's in such riveting detail that when you actually comprehend what's happening, it almost takes your breath away how long it took you to see it. So here is the tabernacle that he's talking about. This is just an artistic rendering. It's not exact, but it gives you a sense of what the tabernacle looked like. The tabernacle was an area. It was had a linen fence. It was white linen fence. And, of course, the linen, white linen, speaks of the righteousness of Christ. This rendering is wrong because right at the very bottom center, there should be a door right there. There was one way into the fenced area and one way out, which represents Jesus as being the only way to God. Then as soon as you walk through that gate in the linen fence, the first thing you had to deal with is this, where you see the fire, the brazen altar. That's where the sacrifice was offered up to God. And the first thing that you have to do when you walk into Christianity, you have to deal with the cross. You can't go any further until the cross has been dealt with. And again, that represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Then to the right here, you see the little bowl of water. That's called the great laver. And so when the priest and actually the sacrificer, when they offered up the sacrifice, they would then go to the great laver. That's where they would wash themselves, which prefigures our sanctification. We come to the cross, we come to Jesus, and how many know immediately sanctification starts? You know, it's often asked the question, does God love us as we are? No, he doesn't. Because the second he saves you, he starts changing you to make you and I lovely. Now, he loves you, yes, but as you are, no. Part a demand of Christianity is that we change. And it's a long road. I've been on it 40 years. And thank God for the changes he's made, but I got a few more I need to address with them. So then you walk into what is called the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, it's the outer tabernacle, it's the holy place. And when you walked in, you saw on your left-hand side what is called the menorah, or the candlestick. It was the only source of illumination in this, because it wasn't open like this rendering. These the ceiling part of it folded over the whole thing. And so it was totally dark in there. Only the menorah gave light. The menorah represents Jesus Christ as the light of this world. And then on the opposite side of the table, you see the table of showbread. It was had 12 loaves of bread on it. The priest would come in and change the bread every single day. That piece of furnishing represents Jesus as the bread of life. And then when you look directly ahead, you see the altar of incense with the smoke rising. It's got the number 3 on it. It sat just outside of the veil. It represents Jesus' mediatorial work. The priests would come in every day. They would burn incense there, and the smoke would go up, again, as a representation of Jesus' mediatorial work. So every single piece of furnishing in the tabernacle, at least in the outer portion of the tabernacle, represents Jesus in some part of his ministry. Are you with me? So let's take a closer look at these three accoutrements, because I think they are important. The first one is the candlestick. It looks somewhat like this, 7 flames, and they burned, of course, by oil. There was oil that was poured in, and they would burn because of the oil. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. This middle part, it was made from one piece of gold. The branches were not welded onto it. It's one solid piece of gold. I should have calculated how much that was, but it would be expensive in our day. So this middle piece, the middle branch, the highest branch, that represents Jesus Christ. The other 6 branches that are not welded on but are made into the middle branch, they represent the human family. Adam was made on the 6th day, and there are 6 of these branches. Jesus, it represents Jesus as the light of the world, but then why do the other 6 have lights? Because when Jesus was here, he said, I am the light of the world, but then he turned right around and said, you are the light of the world. So his light shines through us, and we give moral illumination to the world. Again, this is one solid piece of gold. The candlestick represents Jesus as the light of the world. Then there was the table of showbread. The 12 loaves of bread on this table represent the government of God. The number of government is 12. There's 12 tribes to Israel. That's how God set it up. And so this 12, it represents Jesus as the bread of life, but it also represents the government of Christ. And then finally, there was the altar of incense. And as we said earlier, the priests would come in and they would burn incense on this. and the smoke going up would be a sweet-smelling savor in God's nostrils because it was a type, a foreshadowing of the mediation of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say something about this, because they would burn, the priests would burn incense on this. That was old covenant. You can't bring that into the new covenant. It's not part of it. Because I know a lot of people now are burning sage and burning incense and doing all type of mystical stuff. This covenant was cut between God the Father and God the Son, and you can't add to it and you can't take away from it. You can't mess with it. You definitely can't make it better. You can only make yourself in a position that you're not fully embracing what Jesus has accomplished for us. So that's the three pieces of furnishings that were in the outer tabernacle. Now, and after the second veil, now that second veil, if you saw it in this picture, here's what he's talking about. When you see the altar of worship, right, the altar of incense, right behind it, you see that veil, it's got two cherubim angels on it. I think it was about 15 foot high. Oh, here's the, 30 cubits long, 10 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. That's about 15 foot, 10 cubits. Now, when Solomon made his, it was 30 cubits when Solomon built it, which is, I don't know, that's about a three-story building, maybe a little higher than a three-story building. That's how high the veil went. So after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Now, the first room that you went into was called the holy place. The second, behind the veil, was called the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, and nobody could go in there. If you went in there, you were dead. The only person who could go in there was the high priest, and he could only go once a year. Excuse me. So he can only go once a year. And when he went in, he'd have to have blood to offer up. So in this holiest of all, which had a golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So first there was a single box within the holy place. I think it was 27 inches long, about a foot and a half deep, and I'm not sure how high it was. But in this box, which was called the Ark of the Covenant, there were three items. All of this represents Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant would have looked something like this. It was made out of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The top of the box was solid gold. There was no wood in it at all. And it had, from one piece of gold, not welded on, it had these two cherubim angels. And that top is called the mercy seat. And nobody could ever open it up and look inside of it. They'd be dead. So when the priest came in once a year, the top again called the mercy seat, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it seven times on the mercy seat. First for himself, for his own sin, then come back in again and sprinkle it for the sins of the people. Now, it's called the mercy seat for a reason that will be clear in one moment. Inside of the ark, there were three items. There were the commandments. There was a bowl of manna. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, all three of these reflect man's rebellion against God. So the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, they weren't the second set of tablets that Moses got from God. They were the first set. If you remember when Moses got the first set, two tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. He came down, and Moses came down from the mountain, fresh from the mountain, and Israel was worshiping a golden calf that was made by the first high priest. And Moses, in disgust, he threw the commandments down and broke them. God said, put them in the box. It shows man's rebellion against God's commandments even before the commandments were given. Then there was a bowl of manna. And if you'll remember, when God caused manna to fall from heaven to feed Israel while they were in the wilderness, he told them, go out and gather enough for that day. For that day. Don't gather more. Tomorrow some more will fall. And what did they do? They went right out there and gathered enough for today, tomorrow, and the next day. And the scripture says that God calls it to spoil and to have worms. And again, it shows man's reluctance to do things God's way. We like our way, which is never good. And then finally, Aaron's rod that budded. If you go back and read about this, it was during a rebellion. They were rebelling against the authority that God had vested in Moses, saying, Moses, who made you the anointed one? And God told them, everybody get your rods. And they put their rods all together. Aaron and those who were rebelling against their authority. And God calls Aaron's rod, his rod is a dead stick. It's a walking stick. He calls it to start budding and bring forth, I believe it was almonds. It shows Jesus as the resurrection of life. A dead stick came back to life. But all three of these items show man's rebellion against God. He said, put them all in the box, which they did. And on top of the box was this solid piece of gold called the mercy seat that had these two cherubim angels with their wings touching, looking down on the box. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So the mercy seat looks something like this. These are the dimensions. 2.5 foot wide, 1.5 foot deep. The 10 inches, I'm not sure. Nobody really knows how high the seraphim stood over it. The Bible doesn't give us descriptions. The Bible also doesn't tell us how thick the gold was. But it couldn't have been, most don't believe it could have been more than 1/4 inch because it would get too heavy to move. Solid gold, my friend. And so if you were to take this mercy seat today, it would probably run in right $10 to $12 million is what this would cost today. And he put all three of these items that showed rebellion against God, and he put on top of it the mercy seat. So when the angels looked down, they didn't see God's rebellion. They saw God's mercy. And whenever that the high priest went in, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat because it was the shedding of blood that would cause God to look away from their sin. Now, Paul is using all of this to show these are types of what Christ would actually do. These are shadows. These are foreshadowings. But Christ brought the reality. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And so this first phrase, the Holy Spirit, this signifying, it means that all of these foreshadows with Christ's ministry, the Holy Ghost wrote those in reality through Christ. They are now historical events. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Simply meaning that as long as the first tabernacle was in vogue, the work of Christ had not been accomplished, there was no way to the Holy of Holies. You simply could not get into the presence of God unless under pain of death was the only way, which, you know, you walk in and you're dead, so that's not enjoying his presence very much. But what Christ has done for us, he allows you and I to come right into the presence of God. Because he had the mercy seat has covered all of our rebellions, all of our wrongdoings. And as long as we allow the sanctifying effort of the Holy Spirit, you can stumble, you can fall down, but you can also get up. You can also come back and repent and come back into fellowship with God. Which was a figure from the time then present. He's just simply saying all of these things in the Old Testament, they were figures, prefigurements, if you want to use that, of the time that was then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could make him that did the service, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So it's a long-winded way of saying that all of this that was going on in the tabernacle and all the offering of sacrifices and the sprinkling of the mercy seat, it was all ceremony. But if the worshiper, the person who had sin, he brings his sheep to the brazen altar and they slay it there and they pour out the blood beside the altar and they offer it up as a sacrifice for his sin, it was all a ceremony, but the guilt of his sin didn't leave. He still internally didn't have peace with God, although ceremonially he was clean. But within himself, the guilt was not diminished. However, in the New Testament, you can mess up bad. And you can just come to God and say, Lord, I repent. Jesus, you are my sacrifice. Cover me in the blood. And now the guilt of the sin, it diminishes. It goes away. Because it's not just a ceremony, it's not just a type, the reality now is applied to our lives. Which stood only in meats. Let me back up and read into this. This was the figure of the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, but stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. He's just saying it was all ceremony. It had no inward impact on the sacrificer. It was all external ceremony. It was imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. Now, when they did this, when they gave these offerings or these sacrifices, although it didn't really change the level of guilt they endured, what it did do was it put their faith in the sacrifice, which the sacrifice pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice said, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And so when it says until the time of Reformation, Reformation was when the reality of Jesus' sacrifice, now it actually impacts the guilt. It impacts and takes away the sin so that all those people that offered sacrifices in the Old Testament, although it was just ceremony, the blood of Jesus Christ comes all the way back and covers them as well. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And so Paul is now saying that Christ is greater and there's a more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, saying that Moses' tabernacle was made by human hands. Solomon's temple was made by human hands. When Zerubbabel and Joshua had the temple rebuilt, it was all done by human hands. But this temple that Jesus walked into was not made by human hands. It's in the heavens. And his blood was offered there. But now understand, I don't think that Jesus took a bowl of his blood and ascended up to heaven with it. I think just the fact that he's in heaven, a man, the man Christ Jesus, who also is God, sitting down at the right hand of the power on high, just the fact that he's there and the sacrifice that he gave, it works for us both as our high priest and as our mediator and as our advocate. So when you have an issue in your life, you stumble, you fall short, Jesus doesn't have to get on his knees and say, oh, Father, forgive them. That's my child. No, no, no. Just the fact that he's there and his sacrifice was performed, the blood covers automatically without all of the ceremony. Aren't you glad? But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, speaking of the, here it is, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. He doesn't operate in the same tabernacle that the Levite priesthood did. He is the Melchizedek priesthood. He operates in the reality. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, this is good. The high priest goes in on the great day of atonement. He goes in with a bowl of blood. He sprinkles the mercy seat 7 times for his own personal sin. He goes out and gets another bowl of blood, comes in and sprinkles the mercy seat for the sin of the people. Then next year, he does the same thing. And the next year, the same thing. And if the high priest, if he lived for 30 years as high priest, he did it 30 times over and over. And when he died, the next high priest, his eldest son, would come in and he would do it year after year after year. But when the reality came, but by his own blood, speaking of Jesus, he entered in once. It never has to be done again. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal salvation. It never has to be accomplished again. It's perfect. It's of God. It's not the blood of bulls and goats and rams and turtle doves. It's the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Now, do you know why the price is so high? Let's start with that. How many know that's a high price? Only one person in creation could have paid it. Nobody else could ever pay it. Why is the price so high? So that you and I have the confidence of knowing, no matter how deep and dark our sin is, that the blood can wash us clean. Now, you and I in here right now, I don't know, there may be some, you know, true blue gangsters in here, I don't know. But, you know, most of us are just dope smokers and having sex and drinking alcohol, you know, and just regular kind of sin. But the blood covers for a murderer. The blood covers for a cocaine baron that has dozens of people killed. The blood can still cleanse. There is no depth to which the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse outside of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost or the rejection of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Those are the only two things that the blood cannot cleanse. He hath obtained eternal redemption for us. Because if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, meaning that in the Old Testament they go through these sacraments and it would sanctify the person until the next great day of atonement, the following year. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if the blood of a goat or a turtle dove or a ram, if it could sanctify ceremonially that person for 1 year, how much more can the blood of the Son of God sanctify us from all of our dead works? Not for 1 year, forevermore. Forevermore. You know, something we have to grasp, and sometimes we simply don't think of these things, you are an eternal being. You will always be. When you die, this physical body dies, you will not cease to be. And the reason is, inside of you, you have the breath of the eternal God that animates you. You will never cease to exist. The question is not whether we cease to exist. The question is, where will we exist? And so we have eternal life, and now God has given us for our eternal life eternal redemption, so that in the ages to come, as they roll out one after another, the millennia forward, he might show you and I the exceeding riches of his grace and his love. You know, I think oftentimes we hear that word grace, and we kind of understand it, but not really. When it says that God is exceedingly graceful, when it says that his great love wherewith he loves us, we bring those terms down to human understanding, which is a mistake. This is why it's good to meditate and contemplate the price that Jesus paid for you, who he did on behalf of the Father. That while we were yet sinners, one was smoking dope, the other was drinking liquor, the other was having sex, the other one was doing whatever. The other one might have been murdering people. He might have been a serial killer. While we was doing all of that stuff, God's love is so great that he sent his son, innocent son, to die a torturous death so that that blood potentially could cover the sinner and we could enjoy this eternity in his presence and not tossed away in the lake of fire. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? To serve the living God. Did you catch that phrase? He doesn't save you and I to simply be saved and keep doing whatever we've been doing. He saves us with the intention that we will now serve the living God. I think, you know, that's another thing that we have to understand in Christianity. We become bond slaves. We were purchased from the auction block of sin. We could not help ourselves. We were in addicted bondage. And as Hosea came and bought Gomer, Jesus Christ comes and makes a purchase. He pays a price that's too high, just as Hosea paid for Gomer. She was a wreck. She was shot. Her beauty was gone. And he pays this price for us, not so that we can go on doing what we were doing, but that we might spend our lives now serving him, not by force. Jesus doesn't force anybody to serve him, because we fall into a loving relationship. God, I want to serve you. I don't want to be set free. I want to be your slave. You're the best master that I could ever have. Because listen, all of us, you're going to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. That's how we're made. That's how we're constructed. Have you ever realized that no matter what nation you go to, no matter what people you go to, all of them practice religion of some type? They just make it up. Now, we preached this last week on the unknown God. People just, I don't know who he is, but we're going to worship somebody, because that's what we're made for. And so when we partake of the blessings of the blood of Jesus that washes away guilty conscience, washes away sin, reduces to dormancy the sin nature, then we should, with our whole heart, say, Lord, I just want to be with you. I just want to serve you. I want to, and I know many of you feel the same way, I want to make him happy. Now, you know, that God's kind of picky. He doesn't accept what falls short, and so I need the help of the Holy Spirit, but I want to be pleasing to him. I don't want him to look at my way with a frown. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, so that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Paul is simply saying that this perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that his blood will go all the way back and cover the people of faith, even under the old covenant. They may have just offered up the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot take away sin, but it was a focus of their faith in a coming Redeemer. So for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, of the New Testament, which by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressor that were under the first testament, meaning going all the way back to the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, you see this phrase, the New Testament, in the second line here, the mediator of a New Testament. It's interesting that that word is used as opposed to covenant. A testament is, and he's going to talk about this in a few moments, you know, when people are getting older, they start thinking about their children, and they may have resources, houses, money, whatever they have. They think about their will. I need to write a will to give everything to my children. Well, it's not actually called a will. It's called a will and testament. A will and testament. So that when that person dies, the executor of that will makes sure that everything in the testament is carried out. Here, he wanted you to have the car. He wanted you to have the house. He wanted you to have this. It's the will and testament. Well, Jesus has given us a new testament, and he is the executor because he was raised from the dead to make sure that you and I can have everything that he left for us. This is the purpose of sanctification. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He wants you and I to have everything that he died for. Now, here's the catch. Let's just say in the natural, the man dies and his three-year-old son, I want you to have $500,000 I'm leaving for you. You're 3 years old, but you're good to go. Well, when he dies, the executor knows you're too immature right now for me to give you everything that I left for you. And the same thing with Christ. It's because of our immaturity that we can't walk into everything that he has for us, but God has it secured in heaven. He has it for you. And it's as we mature that that we're able to receive more of the benefits that he's applied. You know, I watch this on TV from time to time. Somebody wins the lottery. They just won $300 million. Within 6 months, they destroy themselves. The marriage is over. They're addicted to something. I mean, they're in all kind of problems. Why? Because they had a windfall that they did not have the maturity to handle. Which is why you and I should not play the lottery, by the way. Because, oh my God, what if you won? That sin that you're struggling with would no longer be a struggle. Now you have enough money to kill yourself. How many have ever had that problem? You had enough money to kill yourself. I had that problem. We'll go on. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance, speaking of the Old Testament saints. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So this is one of the reasons Jesus had to die a physical death. Yes, the primary reason is to shed his blood so that our sins could be remitted and the Holy Spirit would have access to us. But the New Testament could not be enforced without the death of the testator. A testament is of no force. A testament is of force after men are dead. It's a requirement. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And again, the testament is simply a will, just like you and I would have a will. You want to know what the will of God is? It's the New Testament. That's the document. That's it. That's the will of God right there. That's the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. One that relates to the disposition of one's personal property. Isn't that wonderful? That he went and paid the entire price. All things that the Father has belongs to Jesus Christ. And he puts it in his will and testament to give to you and I as we mature, as we grow in him. Amen. I thank the Lord for his goodness. Well, somebody just give the Lord a hand clap, won't you? Come on, he is just a good God. He is just a good God. Now, I know that we've gone through kind of a lot of detail tonight, so this will be tomorrow sometime. We'll be in the sermon archives, and especially I really recommend everybody do a quick study on those different furnishings in the tabernacle. Everything in there points directly to Jesus, who is what we needed to make it through. So let me stop there. My sister, would you come, please?
Amen, amen. Can we give a hand for Jesus Christ once again? And man, that was just so rich, y'all. So rich and just so grateful for the word. We thank you for Pastor Lincoln and just being obedient and sharing it the way that God dropped it into his spirit. So as we get ready to close out tonight, y'all, let's just really rest in our hearts of how it was in the Old Testament with the tabernacle and the Spirit dwelled there, and you know how Jesus came for this new testament, this new time, and that was so rich for me, y'all. And I pray that it was rich for you as well. And so let's live according to the will of God that he left for us in the New Testament. And so let us bow. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we just thank you, Lord, for your word, God. God, we thank you for our leader and his wife, Lord, and just how they continue to lead us and pour into us spiritually. And we just ask, God, that you would take what you have poured into us tonight and pour it right back into them, Lord God, so that they can continue to keep fighting throughout this week to lead the way that you've called them to, Lord. And God, we just pray that the word that you brought forth, that it would rest in our hearts and our minds, that we would take this home and study deeper for ourselves, Lord, and that we would also pass it on to somebody else, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit can be anywhere and everywhere at the same time. And we are just so grateful that veil was broken and torn, Lord. And so, God, have your way in our lives this week, Lord. Help us to finish out this week and to continue to meet you each day until we come back again on Sunday. God, we love you and we honor you and we lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen. And you are dismissed.